Well, if you're still online, thank you for being patient with us. Sorry about the technical difficulties. The Dawes did a wonderful job, and we actually have a recording, an audible recording that we will of the whole service that we will make sure is there. Alrighty, we are in Acts 2 this morning. We're verses 14 to 36. Peter's going to explain what he said is going on there with the coming of the Holy Spirit. And Acts 2 is really actually one of the more pivotal passages in the New Testament that we really need to kind of make sure we understand. And we want to do that this morning, so I'm just going to pray that God gives us wisdom to understand this, and technical issues be gone. All right. Father, we thank you for today. Give us wisdom and grace to continue to serve you each and every day. Open up the Word of God this morning to us to help us understand it and apply it to our lives. And this is a pivotal moment in Earth's history, but in your plan, Lord. Everything changes from here out. Everything is different. And so we're just praying that you give us an opportunity to understand it more. In Jesus' name, amen. Maybe Peter's fast texting everybody, we're good, we're good, we're good. All right. So a few weeks ago, before the Feast of Israel, we were looking at the first 13 verses of the passage, right? The coming of the Holy Spirit, upper room, the disciples are waiting. And then there's the subsequent speaking of the gospel in tongues. Now, tongues, if you recall, we defined as speaking a known language that you had no ability to speak before for the purpose of helping people understand the message of the gospel, the message of forgiveness of sins. So that's what Acts 2, that's how Acts 2 defines tongues. And as I said, when we come through when we come to tongues in Acts, we will go through it each and every time to explore what is going on there. Because we want to make sure we understand this biblically, and we want to get a clear idea of that. But that is the foundational definition of tongues as we see here in Acts chapter 2. The people who are listening, they understood what the apostles are saying. We said, why are we hearing, you know, why are we hearing this in our own language, knowing that these guys are Galileans and they don't speak this language, right? Why are we listening? Why are we hearing this? And so this is the really cool thing that was going on, and they were hearing the message of Jesus Christ. Amazed and perplexed, verse 12, they said, what does this mean? And so just for quick review, the last time we looked at this, the things that we looked back in the first 13 verses that we know what it means is, first of all, that we can trust Jesus' words, because Jesus said this was going to happen exactly the way it happened, and it happened exactly the way it happened. And so, surprise, surprise, or no surprise, right? We can always trust what Jesus says. He told his disciples in chapter 1, verses 4 to 5, stay in Jerusalem, wait for the Holy Spirit to come. They stayed in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit came exactly as he said, and it said they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They began speaking in tongues as the Spirit enabled them. And verse 12 says they were declaring the wonders of God. Okay? And then similarly, the Holy Spirit, of course, empowers you and I to be his witnesses today. That's what we're to do. We can trust him that he will enable us to serve and to share his words with those around us who need Jesus. Pentecost itself occurs 7 full weeks after Resurrection Sunday, which was the Feast of First Fruits. And the Feast of First Fruits was when you brought your first sign of your grain coming to, you know, to harvest, and you took your first and your best, and you gave it to God before you enjoyed it for yourself as a sign that you trusted God to meet to bless your harvest for the next 7 weeks, so that by Pentecost Sunday, you have a great harvest that you can celebrate again with God 50 days later. So, and because it happened, this happened at Pentecost, Pentecost also means that it reminds us that there's always a harvest of souls ready. And this is what happened, spiritually speaking, 50 days from the resurrection, a harvest of souls, 3,000 people, which we'll see next week more closely, happened. And then on Pentecost Sunday, which is the 23rd of May this year, we will explore again more the feast and how it relates to the events here. So that's all I'll say for that. The other thing that we saw, that it meant that the curse of Babel was reversing. Remember Babel? All people disobeyed God. They wanted to come together instead of going to fill the earth. And they all spoke one language. It says they wanted to make a name for themselves, and they built a tower to reach up to heaven. And the idea, as far as I can understand, is they were trying to reach God on their own terms. God comes down, right? God comes down to see what the little people are doing. And he says, I'm going to confuse their languages so they spread out. But here we see God bringing the world back together by everyone with different languages hearing their language, the one at one event, and it's all about God. So God is now bringing the world back together. So that was the other thing that was going on here. All that, and we haven't even heard Peter's explanation of what's going on. Those are just the things we can understand, you know, just from an overall view. So now let's listen to Peter as he explains what's going on. And so he quotes three passages of Scripture, Old Testament, right, to help explain what this means. And first what he does is he explains, and then he refers to Scripture. Okay, so he does this three times. First thing he does, he says, we are not drunk. He says, it's 9 in the morning. Now, we would just take that as, yeah, it's 9 in the morning, you probably shouldn't be drinking. But when he says it's 9 in the morning, because what is significant about 9 in the morning? Well, 9 in the morning is the first prayer time, because they're in the temple. So for a Jew, the first 9 o'clock in the morning is a time of prayer. This isn't a time of disorder and drunkenness. This is a God moment. This is about God. This is a spiritually event, a God-directed event, controlled and orderly, which is rather ironic because, you know, there are some places where tongues is used in a very disorderly, confusing, non-God-centered event. And so that's really important to understand when we get back to tongues again later on. It's very God-centered, it's very orderly, and very understandable as the way God directs it. And so then Peter quotes Joel 2:28-32. And this is a prophecy. Okay, what's the context of that prophecy? Well, it's all about the end. It's all about the end times when God's going to bless Israel in the land by pouring out his spirit on his people and bringing judgment to those who refuse to believe in the Messiah when he returns. And it's clear, I mean, it's clear here at Pentecost that some of these end-time cosmic signs of judgments didn't happen. You know, the blood and fire and billows of smoke, the sun didn't turn to darkness, the moon didn't turn to blood. Okay, those things obviously did not happen at that time. But what Peter is saying, however, is that the coming of the Spirit is a sign that we are now in the last days, right? The last days has begun. So the final outpouring of the Holy Spirit with all the ominous signs in the sky will mark the end of life on earth as we know it. So the first outpouring of the Holy Spirit marks the beginning of the end. You see how see what Peter's doing? He's saying the Holy Spirit's coming marks the beginning, and it'll end with the fullness of the prophecy in Joel, okay? And so Peter says from Scripture that we can know we're in the last, how do we know we're in the last days? Well, we know we're in the last days when we see the Spirit of God working miraculously through the people of God. Now, prior to Jesus' first coming, the Spirit's ministry was limited, when we read in the Old Testament, to individuals. You know, a prophet here, a king sometimes there. The big difference here that Pentecost introduced was that now the Spirit would be poured out on sons and daughters and young and old and servants and all people, which, as we see, will include Gentiles. And so you and I, who have the Holy Spirit of God in us because we've accepted Christ as Savior, are evidence that we are in the last days. We are. You and I are testimony that we are in the last days. God is going to display a number of miraculous signs of the work of His Spirit. In these chapters of Acts, we're going to see some amazing things that were going on to help build the foundation of the church so that the people at the time knew exactly that this was of God. All right? That's why there were so many, that's why there were a number of signs and wonders at that time. But if you and I are feeling less spiritual because we're not prophesying, all right, or having prophetic dreams, I would say we don't need to feel that way, because I think we often overlook the most powerful miracle at Pentecost. And I believe the most powerful miracle of Pentecost is the changed life of the apostles. Peter, the spokesperson, especially. Because a few weeks ago at this time, what was Peter doing? The night before Jesus died. Aren't you one of his disciples? No. I don't know the man. Like three times, right? Here he was cowering before a servant girl, denying that he even knew Jesus Christ. And here we are, 7 weeks later, he's standing up. And by the way, I don't remember seeing a committee meeting, like voting for Peter to be the guy, right? He just does it. He's led of God. He's led of Spirit. He stands up. He gives leadership, because this is what he was supposed to do all along. So he is moved by the Spirit of God to be a witness in the temple square, in full view of the Antonia Fortress, which is the Roman guard tower, which overlooked the entire temple grounds, as well as in the presence of all the religious leaders, who just, by the way, a few weeks ago put Jesus to death, who Peter was afraid to face. Like, we forget this, right? We come to Acts 2, and we forget that the most powerful miracle is the changed life of the apostles, who are now speaking boldly about Jesus. And when you and I allow the Spirit of God to boldly use us to share Jesus with someone, you and I are a sign that we are in the last days, and that Jesus' coming is not that far off, and that anyone can call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. And when Peter ends his quote of Joel here, so he ends it, verse 21, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, he actually ends the quote in the middle of a verse in Joel 2, verse 32. Because Joel 2:32 and the immediate context following says, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, for on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the survivors whom the Lord calls. In those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will enter into judgment against them concerning my inheritance, my people Israel, for they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. Remember, when the New Testament writer quotes an Old Testament verse, the reader and understand, the listener understand, they understood that he was referring to the whole passage, that they understood the context of the passage in which he was quoting and the surrounding verses as well. So Peter's listeners knew that, and that most of Joel is about judgment. Most of Joel is about judgment. But Peter is reminding the people that there is hope for everyone now, even Gentiles. However, we are now beginning the last days, and the last days will end, and will end when the day of the Lord arrives. And then the cosmic signs of darkness and blood will ominously warn the world that God's time of judgment has finally come. And people will have had enough time. People have had enough time to respond to the grace and knowledge of God. Here we are 2,000 years still after Jesus has gone, that we have been in the last days, and Jesus' return could be any time. We don't know. The day of the Lord is both negative and positive. It's negative in the sense that it's the final judgment that's going to bring, God's going to bring upon those who oppose him. But it also, once that is done, God brings blessings to his nation Israel and fulfills all the promises that he made in the Old Testament to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, David, Jeremiah, where they will experience the blessings of God. And the reason why we know it's also referred to as positive, because in the book of Amos confronts the people there, and he announces judgment on them because they were being lethargic in their relationship with God. And he said to them, I think it's chapter 5, he says, you want the day of the Lord. You can't wait for the day of the Lord to come. Well, if the day of the Lord is only negative, then obviously that doesn't make sense. So the day of the Lord was positive, right? Positive in the blessing coming to Israel, but negative in the aspect of judgment if you're not following God. And so Amos says, hey, you better be careful what you're asking for, because first the judgment aspect of the day of the Lord comes, and then the blessing comes. So you better make sure you are right with God before that day comes. But that's what being a witness for Jesus means, though, is what Peter's doing, right? You present hope, but in the context of hope, you have to help people understand that there's also judgment there. And the people don't understand, they're already under the judgment of God, under the wrath of God, if they don't respond to his message of grace in Jesus Christ. And so we need to tell people that there's hope and salvation found in Jesus, but that ignoring Jesus has dire consequences. And Peter's going to move toward this as he continues, and you think now he would kind of focus on that, but he doesn't. Instead, you know, he says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And in the context of the Old Testament, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord would be a reference to who? God, in the context of Joel. But now, Peter's going to take Lord, and he's going to make it refer to Jesus. So this is where he goes next. He says in verse 22, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it is impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And then he says, David said about him, and then David quotes Psalm 16. Psalm 16 was known, very well known, as one of the more messianic psalms, which we'll talk about in just a second. Psalm 16 is actually one of the best Old Testament gospel explanations. The gospel is right there in Psalm 16, 8 through 11. And so Peter ends his Joel quote talking about the day of the Lord, and instead of talking about how Jesus is Lord and Judge, okay, he first presents the gospel, and he explains why we need Jesus. And so then he talks about how that people need to know that death has been conquered. And so to call upon the Lord and be saved is to be saved from the penalty of unforgiven sin, which is eternal separation from God after one dies. And so Peter points out that we have hope because of Jesus. So watch how he gives the gospel here. People don't need to fear death because Jesus conquered how? How? Verse 22, through Jesus, who became one of us, right? Jesus of Nazareth, he said, was a man accredited by God. He was a man, right? Jesus of Nazareth. He had a human identity. He was born in Bethlehem, right? Grew up in Nazareth, was known that's where he was from, but he was also fully God. How do we know? Second half of verse 22, it was confirmed, God confirmed Jesus' identity through the miracles that he created, right? A man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. Jesus had God's power working through him because he was the Son of God, fully human, fully God. And the miracles confirm his deity, except that, verse 23, he was crucified. You see how we see the gospel right here, right? Jesus became one of us, but he was deity, and yet he was crucified, right? This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. And Peter very openly puts the blame on the leaders for putting Jesus to death, but then he also said, and yes, it was part of God's plan. You know, providence, right, divine will, and our will, you know, I said it before, it's two sides of the same coin. I can't look at one I can't look at them both at the same time, right? It's so hard to grasp for us, and yet both are fully true. And that's about the best I can explain it. But you're seeing the gospel right here, right? Peter's going over the gospel. And then in verses 24 to 31, what does he focus on? The fact that Jesus rose from the dead and now offers us hope. And he quotes Psalm 16. In Psalm 16, David speaks with confidence that his own death will not result in separation from God. Now, Psalm 16, 11 verses, it's a lament psalm where David is praying for deliverance from an unnamed enemy. We don't know who or what the situation was. But in the psalm, he says, I know God is with me. I will not be shaken, even if life ends abruptly. And in the psalm, he says, in verse 6, I know I have a delightful inheritance with you. And then in verse 8, this is what David is quoting here in verses 8, 9, 10, 11. In verse 8, he says, he knows that his body will rest secure and that God will not abandon him to death or in death. And David believed that he would be in God's presence when he died. And at this point, David, probably unaware by the Spirit of God, was speaking prophetically about Jesus more than himself when he said, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One or Anointed One see decay. Now, when David wrote the psalm, you have to understand that I think he was referring to himself initially because he was the Anointed One, right? Who anointed him? Samuel. God made all the promises about a kingdom, a government, you know, where David's descendant would always have a descendant on the throne. Ultimately, the Anointed One, of course, we know, is referring to the Messiah, and that's why Peter and others can see that this was referring not just to David, wasn't just talking about David being dead and knowing that he would be with God when he died. This was literally talking about the Anointed One whose body would not see decay when he died. And so this is where David is going at this point. Or Peter is going, sorry. And so prophetically, Peter sees the passage speaking of Jesus' body not seeing decay because he would rise from the dead, proving that he had the power over death. Of course, he had no sin, but he died as our replacement, right? He took upon our sins upon himself. And then David says, you have made known to me the path of life. Did you see that? He just explained the gospel. He says, I know when I die, because of my relationship with God, I will be in his presence, right? You've made known to me the path of life. That's the path of life, putting your trust in God, trusting him with your life. And when life is over, you're in his presence. You have made known to me the path of life, right? And a blessed life now, there is fullness of joy in your presence and pleasures at your right hand forevermore. So the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost signified we're now in the last days, and therefore we need to tell people the message of hope that Jesus, God's Son, right, became one of us, died for our sins, and conquered death. And when we confess our sinfulness and profess Jesus as Lord, right, the Spirit of God comes into our life, gives us the hope of eternal life. And in case we're someone in Peter's audience or listening to this and we're like, I'm thinking about this, I don't know yet, I got to wrestle with this. Do I understand? Do I want to think about this? Do I want to apply, put my life in Jesus' hands? You know, Peter reminds his readers, like, that they themselves were the eyewitnesses to the resurrection. Verse 32, he says, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all his witnesses of the fact. And now he comes back to the end. And now he says, and this Jesus, right, is Lord, and he will return to rule. And so he says, he is exalted to the right hand of God. He has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit. He's poured out what you now see and hear, because Jesus is doing this from God's presence. And then he quotes another psalm of David, Psalm 110. Psalm 110, verse 1, the most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament, by the way, even quoted by Jesus himself, that says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And then he says, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. And so again, it's not David who ascended to heaven, it's Jesus. And so Peter uses Psalm 110 to show the deity of Jesus. Now Jesus uses Psalm himself in a question and answer period with the religious leaders. He said to them, who is David talking about when he said in Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, right? Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now in the Old Testament, we're reading this, the Lord, all capitals, is Yahweh, obviously a reference to God the Father. So, David said, right, the Lord, Yahweh, said to Adonai, my Lord. So David has two lords. One is Yahweh, one is Adonai. And so this is the question Jesus was trying to get the religious leaders to answer. Who's he talking about? How can David have two lords? One is Yahweh, the other is Adonai. Who is Yahweh talking about that is David's Adonai? Jesus. It's always the answer, right? Jesus, right? He's talking about the Messiah, right? He's talking about Jesus. And so Peter unashamedly claims Jesus is Lord. Dangerous talk. Remember, where is he? Out in public, right? Roman guards, the tower, overlooking the temple. Lord, the only person who is Lord in that day was the Roman emperor. He was the only one that you referred to with that title. And Peter is saying this out loud. I mean, again, you look at the difference of Peter from post-Pentecost and before Pentecost. The Spirit of God is on him. He's sharing the truth unashamedly. He's risking being arrested. There could be a riot. He could be crucified. He could be stoned. All these things could have happened at this time. Very risky for him to do. What does happen? Verse 37. What's it say? They want to know, what do we need to do? They're cut to the heart. And said to Peter and the other disciples, apostles, brothers, what shall we, what must we do? And we'll focus on that next week. But that's where this ends. That's where this section ends, right? And so as a believer, we need to pray, right? We need to pray for opportunities to be Jesus' witnesses. No matter how many times we've shared our faith, it's always a challenge. There's always a little bit of uneasiness, sometimes fear, when we share the gospel. And if we're honest, we usually don't think people are going to listen. And often they don't. But every now and then, you get someone that says something like this. What do I need to do? Right? What do I need to do about this? I've understood that I'm a sinner and I fell short of the glory of God and that Jesus is Lord and he's died on the cross for my sins. Help me understand, what do I need to do? I need to respond to this, right? In verse 40, he says there was more words than just these that we read by Peter. He said a lot more other things on that day. But all of these were Spirit-led words whereby he led with Scripture. Okay, he explained it, he led with Scripture, and made Jesus the central point of his gospel presentation. He unashamedly presented the gospel and is willing to profess that Jesus is Lord and Messiah, even in a public context. I mean, there are thousands of people there. If 3,000 got saved, you know, overall, there's lots of people there, right? But we still have, the Holy Spirit is dwelling in us. We still have the power to be his witnesses. So let's pray for opportunities. Trust his leading. Have key verses of Scripture, you know, either memorized or at least I know where it is, right? I know they're on that street, but I'm not sure what their number is, right? Sometimes we know roughly where the verse is. We can't always find the reference at the moment. But knowing where these verses, knowing what the Bible says about key gospel verses is helpful when we're sharing the gospel, obviously. But, you know, people need to know that there's hope and joy now, right? Now through a relationship with Jesus Christ. And, of course, a future assurance of pleasures at his right hand. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gospel being presented by Peter here. Thank you for his boldness, his willingness to unashamedly talk about Jesus to people around him, who some of whom were interested, many of whom could have turned on him. He could have been arrested, he could have been crucified, as Jesus was. But you and your grace allowed the Spirit of God to speak truth into these people's lives, and many of them came to faith in Jesus Christ, as we'll see next week. But Lord, I'm praying that you would help us, first of all, to be your witnesses, and secondly, that in being your witnesses, unashamedly talking about Jesus to others, who people who might give us a hard time, that there might be some who would say, what do I need to do? What do I need to do? Help me understand how to come to God, how to find hope, how to have my sins forgiven. Father, we have that message. Help us to share that with others. In Jesus' name, amen.